Boy, it's nice to see you all this morning. Even in masks, I can see your eyes. And that's just wonderful. And of course, there's the folks at home, too. And I'm thankful they're with us as well. Usually at this time of year, this place is more densely packed, isn't it? Just about every seat is filled. But well, we're all here in spirit, and we're all one in spirit, aren't we? We're all one in the Lord. So I'm going to share a few thoughts with you, if I may have perhaps half an hour of your time. I thank you very much for inviting me, especially on the week before Christmas. And if I can win my ongoing war with technology here, okay, I think I can. I've got a few PowerPoint slides to help you out as we go as well. This is the topic I want to open up with you today, if I may. I call it Less Than He Is. It's kind of a strange topic until I sort of fill that out a little bit for you, so let me do that. Let me give away, if I may, the point of the sermon right now, so nobody misses it, just in case I forget it at the end. It's this. The Lord Jesus Christ is never less than He is. Why would we think it was possible He would be? That's maybe a question. Here's a verse from the Word of God from Philippians chapter 2. You may know it. It says, He already existed in the form of God, speaking of the Lord Jesus, but did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. He emptied Himself, it says. And people have wondered over that. When Jesus came to this world, did He become something less than He was? Did He, for example, lose His claim to godhood? Did He lose His moral perfection? What did He lose if He emptied Himself? Well, it tells you in this verse how He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself not of His nature, not of His goodness, not of His rights, not of His status, not of His identity. He emptied Himself of His circumstances. He took the form of a bondservant and was born in the likeness of men. What a staggering thing. You know, I've read some of the most famous books that other religions have created, and I can tell you for sure they have nothing like this. God manifest in flesh. This is totally outside that experience. God became a man. Let's think about that this morning, if we may. And let's start with the season. Let's start with something very topical. You'll be familiar with this. When the Son of God came, He was born in the most ignominious circumstances we could possibly imagine. If you think about it carefully, I don't know how He could really have gone any lower, do you? You remember the story, of course. Joseph and Mary on their way to Bethlehem. They arrive only to find there's no room at the inn. And an inn in those days was not much of anything, let me tell you. But even there, they couldn't find a place. And so they end up in a stable. Now, I'm pretty sure there's a few cow farmers from Granton around here who could probably tell you a little bit about what happens in a stable. What kind of place it is. Perhaps the best thing you could say about it is it's warm. That might also be the worst thing you could say about it. It's not a very glorious place, is it? It's a place that's actually so degraded that you might have to take the baby and look around for the only clean place in the place where you could put him. And this would be it. It'd be a manger, an animal's food trough with a bit of straw in it. And that's where the Son of God was born. Was he less than he is? Oh, this is the great thing. Right from the word go, right from his birth, God the Father is sending us a message by sending his Son in this way. He's saying, it doesn't matter what you do to my Son. He's never less than he is. And what is he? He's the Savior of the world. He's the Son of God. Even in a manger? Yes. Especially in a manger. Because he and only he is never lowered by his circumstances. He's always wonderfully, excellently who he is. And in that gesture of bringing his Son to a manger, God the Father opens up the way so a bunch of dirty shepherds out on the hillsides at night could have free approach. The only place they really could go. Not the palace, not the temple, not even the homes of the respectable people. But there is no one so degraded and so low that they cannot go to a manger. To you, shepherds, this day is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And you might be a shepherd, or you might be a homeless person, or you might be a criminal, or a drug addict, or an abuser. But there's no gatekeeper at the manger. All can come. And no matter what their nature is, he remains who he is, their Savior and the Lord of glory. Shall we go on? Let's go on. Some people think that maybe the Lord emptied himself as a young man in his youth. We have very little said in Scripture about what Jesus Christ was as a young man. Not nothing, but we have very little. We have one incident you'll remember where Mary and Joseph take their son, and he's 12 years old, and they go up to Jerusalem for the festival, and there they do what every parent is terrified of doing. They lose their boy in the crowd. And if you've had a baby and you've lost track of him or her even for a minute, you know what kind of terror that creates. And of course, there's no Amber Alerts. And there's no police force to call on. So the parents end up running through the streets of Jerusalem looking for their child, wondering where he could possibly be. And they eventually find him after days of searching. They find him in the temple, and he's talking to the teachers and asking them questions, and they're all amazed at his wisdom at 12 years old. Talk about a gifted kid. And Mary, of course, is very upset about this whole thing. And you remember what she says to him. She says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Can you not figure out that your father and I have been earnestly searching for you everywhere? We're terrified." Do you remember his answer? And he says to them, "Mother, father, how could you not know that I would be in the things of my father's business? How could you not know?" Now let's think about that saying for a minute. Because that saying actually says a whole lot more than you would think. Let's suppose that this morning, as I was traveling here, something had happened to delay me. And maybe poor Brian and poor Daryl would be by the door wringing their hands and saying to themselves, what are we going to do? Steve hasn't showed up. It's the Sunday before Christmas. We have no speaker. What shall we do? What shall we do? And a few minutes after the start of the meeting, there I am. And they throw their arms around me in gratitude and perhaps weep. Suppose I said to Daryl, Daryl, did you not know I would be here? Now think, what would have to be true of me if that was going to stand as any kind of explanation at all? Would it have been okay if 50% of the time when asked to speak, I never showed up? Could I then say to Daryl, did you not know I would be here? Of course not. He would say to me, how could I not know that it might be one of those times when you would stand us up and we'd have no speaker and Doug would have to rush to the platform? What if it was 70-30? I was almost always there, but sometimes I got distracted and didn't make it. Or 90-10. Or even 99-1. No, if that's really going to stand, it has to mean this. It has to mean that every time before, I have always showed up when asked to speak, and I have never failed. What is Jesus saying then when he says, did you not know? I had to be in the things of my Father. He's talking to his mother, you know. She would know if he was lying, if he was exaggerating. So I don't know the details of the life of the Lord, the early life, and I don't want to make any up. But I can tell you this, on the testimony of the Word of God and the Son of God, and on the silence of his mother, whatever it was that he was doing, it was God's business. Always. Always. He's never less than he is, you know. Here's another incident. The Jordan River. And John the Baptist is baptizing for repentance, and people are coming to him. And on that occasion, in order to fulfill all righteousness, the Lord Jesus comes to see John. And he says to John, it's time for you to baptize me. John says to him, me baptize you? I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no. Suffer to be so for all righteousness' sake. You see, he's the leader of men. And if he expects men to go through the baptism of repentance, he surely is going to do it himself. But there's a problem, isn't there? People standing on the shoreline might well ask, well, wait a minute, he's going for a baptism of repentance. What is he repenting for? What has he done? God the Father will not stand for such confusion. Because we know what happened on that occasion. God himself split the heavens, and the Holy Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove on him. And a voice from the heavens spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Already, before his mission even starts. You see, he's never less than he is. And if you looked at his earthly circumstances on his ministry, you might think that sometimes he is. Because he did not have many privileges, did he, when he walked the earth? Foxes had holes. Birds of the air had nests. And the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head, he said. And it was true. He was a homeless man. And though he taught the word of God in truth and lived it out in front of people, still he was an object of scorn and rebuke from all the authorities and from the people generally, who would not hear his message. He was far more often rejected of men than he was received. But you know what? He's never less than he is. He still is who he is, regardless of all that. The Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus takes his disciples up there, and there he is transfigured before them. They see who he really is in all his shining glory and whiteness. And there with him are two dead men. Well, they're not dead. They're alive again. You remember who they are? Moses and Elijah are there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did you ever wonder why those two guys? Moses is associated with something. Even today in Judaism, we speak of... Oh, sorry, I'm having more technology. There we go. We speak of the law of Moses. He's representative of the law. And Elijah? Well, he's a famous prophet, isn't he? Of him, all the law and the prophets speak. Do you get it? They're there to bear witness, to bear testimony to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. There they are. Now, Peter, of course, makes a mistake. He thinks that maybe Jesus is less than he is then. Maybe he's just a prophet like Moses or like Elijah. And so he says rather hastily, as Peter was prone to do, why don't we build three tabernacles? We can worship all three. And God the Father says, again, splits the heavens and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. You hear him. He is my living embodied word, and he's never less than he is in any company, even under arrest. The book of John tells us how that when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they said they were looking for just Jesus the Nazarene. That's a description of a human being, you say. They're looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And he turns to them and he says, actually two words in the original. I am. I am he. And the soldiers fall back to the ground. Do you think they could have arrested him if he hadn't wanted them to? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, said the old hymn. Even in his arrest, he was not less than he is. He's still who he is. He's still who he is on the cross. Oh, his face was marred more than any man, says the word of God. They took the Son of God and they nailed him to a piece of wood. They scarred him up more than anyone has ever been scarred up. And then they stood back and they laughed and they mocked at him. And they said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And what did he do? With his hands nailed to a piece of wood, he reached out in love to a dying thief next to him, and he saved that man. Oh yes, he could save others. Himself he would not save. But he was never less than he is. Isn't that right? Father, Philippians continues, "For this reason also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He's never less than that. You know what else he is? He's the coming King. Do you know this place? I think this is my favorite place on earth. I've never been there. Oh, but I want to. This is the east gate of the city of Jerusalem. Used to be, when the temple existed, that it faced right into the great burnished doors of the temple. And it's across from the Mount of Olives. And you'll notice, if you look at the gate, it's brick shut. And there's a reason for that. For as the story goes, one day Jesus Christ will return. And he will come down and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. And it will split and he will enter Jerusalem through the east gate. I've got news for the people who bricked it shut. It's not going to work. Jesus will reign. He's the coming King, no matter what anybody thinks. And what made me think of all this? Well, something I do from time to time is I have talks with atheists. And I was talking with a particularly angry, spiteful kind of atheist. And he was saying just about every bad thing he could imagine about the Lord. He was saying things like the whole of Scripture is false. God does not exist. Jesus is no one special. There's no such thing as salvation. It's all a delusion. It's all just a comforting lie. He had all the standard lines, didn't he? But if Jesus is who he is, will his disbelief make any difference? No, he is who he is. He is who he is, whether we admit it or regard it or not. You know, I sometimes think that some of the atheists I end up talking to, they're a little bit like this. You ever seen a child put her hands over her own eyes and say, "You can't see me"? It's like some atheists believe that if they can't see God, or if they refuse to see God, then God's not allowed to exist. And Jesus is not allowed to be the Son of God. But he is who he is. He always is who he is. And who is he? He is the Lord of glory. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God. He is the living Word. He is, as Hebrews tells us, the brightest burst of the glory of God. He is God made manifest in flesh. He is the Judge of the world. He is the coming King. And nothing anyone does can make him less than he is. And something else he is. He's the center of the universe. All things were not only created through him and by him, but all things consist in him. Not only that, but everything in the world only has significance in as much and in the way that it relates to him. Think on that. Think on that when we prioritize our lives and make our decisions. He's the center of the universe. Do we want our lives to be significant? Do we want our choices to be right? Do we want our lives to be truly blessed? Do we want our reward to be eternal? If we want these things, we will only have them to the extent that we recognize that Jesus Christ is always the center of the universe. And he's never less than he is. There's an old hymn, and with this I close. It asks a question in the first verse. It goes, "Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall?" And the answer is in the chorus. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for your unspeakable Christmas gift to us, the gift of your presence in the person of your Son, we give you thanks. And we thank you most especially now that no matter what happens, not only in his life but in ours, he is never less than he is. He is our blessed Savior and Lord. And we rejoice in him this morning through his own most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.